Jaya Radha Madhava Kuncha Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kuncha Bihari. Topi Channa Bahala Bhagavadha Hari Topi Channa Bahala Bhagavadha Hari Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Ranjanaya Yashoda Nandana Vraja Jana Ranjanaya Yamuna Tira Vanachariya Yamuna Tira Vanachariya Jaya Radha Madhava Kuncha Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Kuncha Bihari Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivraja Kachara Satara Satashri Srimadis Divine Grace Sesi Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj Srila Prabhupada Hare Ki Jai ISKCON Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Hare Ki Jai Nath Gaudavaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai Naramacharya Srila Das Thakur Ki Jai Prem Sigaho Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nacha Ananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Srivasiddhi Gaur Bhaktivedanta Ki Jai Samaveda Bhaktivedanta Ki Jai Gaur Premananda All glories to Simple Devotees All glories to Simple Devotees Glorious to Simple Devotees, all glorious to Sri Guru and Sri Garanga. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 54, Text 47. Okay. Janmadayastudehasya Vikriya Natmana Kvachit Kalanam Ivanai Vendor Mritir Hyasya Kuhuriva Janmadayas today Hush Vikriya Natmana Kvachit Kalanam Ivanai Vendor Maritir Hyasya Kuhuriva. Ladies? Janma Adaya, birth and so on. To, but, Dehasya, of the body. Vikriya, transformations. Na, not. Atmana, of the self. Kvachit, ever. Kalanam, of the phases. Iva, as, na, not, eva, indeed, indo, of the moon, mriti, the death, he, indeed, asha, of it, kuhu, the new moon day, eva, as. We'll be reading the translations and purports through text 47 through 50. Translation purport by the disciples of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swamiji. Birth and other transformations are undergone by the body, but never by the self, just as change occurs to the moon's phases, but never for the moon, although the new moon day may be called the moon's death. Purport. Lord Balaram here explains how the conditioned souls identify with the body and how this identification should be given up. Certainly, every ordinary person considers himself or herself young, middle-aged, or old, healthy or sick. But such identification is an illusion, just as the waxing and waning of the moon is an illusion. When we identify ourselves with the material body, we lose our power to understand the soul. 48. As a sleeping person perceives himself, the objects of sense enjoyment and the fruits of his acts within the illusion of a dream, so one who is unintelligent undergoes material existence. Report. Istadin Shruti, Asango Yayam Purusha. The living being has no intimate connection with the material world. This point is explained in the present verse. A similar statement is found in the Srimad Bhagavatam 11:22-56. Artye hyavid yumane pi samshustir na ivartite jayato vishayana sya svapnein arta gamo yata. For one who is meditating on sense gratification, material life, although lacking factual existence, does not go away, just as the unpleasant experiences of a dream do not. 49. Therefore, with transcendental knowledge, dispel the grief that is weakening and confounding your mind. Please resume your natural mood, O Princess of the Pristine Smile. Report. Lord Balaram reminds Srimati Rukmini that she is the eternal goddess of fortune, performing pastimes with the Lord in this world, and should thus give up her so-called grief. In text 50, Shukadev Goswami said, thus enlightened by Lord Balaram, slender Rukmini forgot her depression and steadied her mind by spiritual intelligence. Om Gyanatimanandisha Gyananjana Sakaya Chakshurlimitamina Tasme Sri Gurave Namaha Vanchakalpatrubhishcha Kribasindhu Vibhacha Patitano Pavani Bhir Vaishnavi Bhirmo Namaha. So we're continuing Balaram's instructions to Rukmini. I think Nagaraj described it the other day as like a break in the action. After this battle scene with Krishna and Balaram and all the armies and defeating Rukmi, now Balaram takes the opportunity to preach Krishna consciousness. And he's instructing Rukmini. He actually instructed both Krishna and Rukmini. He went kind of back and forth saying, Krishna, you shouldn't have done this, but Rukmini, you shouldn't really be lamenting about it. And he would go kind of back and forth this way, in a sense, trying to pacify Rukmini, kind of gently chastising his brother, but not really, just in terms of this pastime. And now he's given several verses where Balaram is explaining the essence of the philosophy of the difference between the body and the soul. So Rukmini's grief is taken as attachment to bodily relationships. In other words, Balaram is saying, you are lamenting for Rukmi, for his pitiful condition here, because he is your brother, but these relationships are all based upon the body and are not spiritual in essence. Therefore, you should give up these bodily relationships. And thus, Balaram explains the difference between the body and the soul very nicely, actually in three verses, 46, 47, 48, that give three analogies that describe how the difference between the body and the soul. In the previous verse, we discussed verse 46, where the example of the sun was given, how the sun is distinct from the sight and the sense objects that are dependent upon the sun. One cannot see without the light of the sun, but yet the sun is very different from sight, from the knower of the sight, the person who, I guess, owns or possesses the sight, and also the object of the sight. So the sun is different in this way as the soul is different than the body. Now, in today's verses, in text 47 and 48, we have two other analogies. We see, first of all, the analogy of the moon, how the moon's phases are different from the soul, just as the moon has different phases, and it's seen in different ways, and that relationship to the soul and the body, and then a sleeping person in a dream. So explain those a little bit. First of all, the examples of the moon and the phases of the moon. This is actually a very, very nice analogy, I think, because it really describes the situation of the body and the soul. The moon is obviously situated in one place, and it's obviously in its entirety, but due to our vision, what actually happened? The earth gets between the sun and the moon? Is that why we see different phases? Okay. In other words, our vision of the moon changes. So in other words, it's constantly changing. We see the moon as a full moon, then a half moon, then a little sliver of the moon. But the moon hasn't changed. The moon's, you know, the same, sitting there. It's simply our vision has changed. And then eventually, then we have the new moon day where the moon is gone completely. As said here, the death of the moon. But the moon hasn't died. The moon hasn't gone away. It's simply changed in our vision. So in the same way, the body goes through different transformations, just like the moon goes through its different phases. But it may be appearing to go through different phases, but the soul is unchanged. So when the body goes through different phases, just like the moon, it's becoming smaller and smaller. Finally, the moon disappears. Finally, the body dies. The soul is not affected by this. This has no effect whatsoever on the spiritual soul, us, the person who is within the body. But it is simply that the body is going through these different transformations. It's also described here that the soul has no real contact with the body. And this is interesting how it's described that the soul is actually aloof from the body. Of course, in other verses that in the Bhagavad Gita, we hear that the soul illuminates the body. In other words, the very life of the body is there because of the soul. But at the same time, somehow or another, through some mystical process, the soul remains aloof. It doesn't really contact the body, even though what we see in the body as life, the symptoms of life are actually the symptoms of the soul. So it's somehow illuminating the body, giving life to the body, giving consciousness to the body, but at the same time, it remains detached. Because you can take the body away, the body dies, and the soul remains like that. And so it's also described here that that identification with the body results in the inability to understand the soul. So several important points made here in this particular verse. In the next verse, 48, the example is given of a sleeping person in a dream. So when we are awake, we can understand what we dream was illusory. It was just simply a dream. It wasn't real. It had nothing to do with the reality of our life. But in the dream state, it appeared very real. If you've ever had a nightmare or a very vivid dream, it seems very real to you. And you experience fear, you experience pain, you experience, maybe not in the bodily sense, but certainly the subtle body. experiences all of these things, right, very vividly in a dream sometimes. Sometimes dreams are just, of course, very confusing, but sometimes they're very strong and they're very vivid and they seem very real. Then when one wakes, you think, oh, I'm glad that wasn't real. It wasn't real. So our existence in the material world is somewhat like that dream state. So just like in that very vivid dream, you may remember that dream. If it has some strong connection with you, or it ties in with some strong feeling that you have or some fear that you have, it won't necessarily just go away. In other words, that's that you wake up and it's gone, it's disappeared from your mind. So in the same way, if we have strong attachment to the body and the senses, we keep this attachment to the dream state of the illusion of the material world. It remains very strong with us. We're not able to give up this attachment. We don't say, oh, here I am again. I'm in this body. I'm in another body in this material world. It's not me. I'm the spirit soul. I don't know what I'm doing here, but I guess I'll get... No, we very much identify and are very attached to this body, to these senses, to the mind, to the intelligence, to everything about the gross and subtle body. We're very, very, feel very connected to, and we identify strongly. It's like we haven't really woken up from the dream. We're still in that dream state, you know, of that consciousness. So because we are attached to sense gratification, it's explained here that bodily illusion continues. The quote is given here, this verse 11:22-56. Which is, it's kind of interesting. This verse says, for one who is meditating on sense gratification, material life, although lacking factual existence, does not go away, just as the unpleasant experiences of a dream do not. And since this purport is basically taken directly from Vishnu-Shakyamuni Thakur's purport on this, I thought I'd read his commentary on this particular verse. Vishnu-Shakyamuni Thakur says, though bondage in samsara is based on illusion, the suffering it induces does not go away. Though things related to imposition by false identity have no factual existence, the suffering arising from the relationship samsara does not disappear. It does not disappear for a jiva who meditates on sense objects with intelligence directed at enjoying. So in other words, as long as one is in the enjoying spirit, or one is identifying with the senses and the sense objects, the suffering that comes along with that identification is going to continue. So that's another very important point here. It's not just a question of ignorance, it's also a question that ignorance brings about suffering. So we know that the source of ignorance and suffering is false identification with the body. And this is such an important point that you can see it's repeated over and over. We hear in the second chapter in the very beginning of Bhagavad Gita, and here we have it after all of these wonderful pastimes of Krishna. We've already heard about the rasa dance. We've heard about everything, you know, the most intimate, beautiful pastimes of Krishna. And here we're back to Lord Balaram telling us we're not the body. And the body is different than the soul. And we have, as we can see further, in very, very important verses in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam about the same subject matter, which gives us some indication that this is really important. This is really the essence of spiritual life. Because if we don't understand that we're not the body, that we're the soul within the body, then how can we understand anything else? So that's repeated over and over again in many, many different ways, with different examples, different analogies, put in different contexts, so that we can really understand this point and understand how it applies to us in many, many ways, too. It's not just an intellectual thing. Okay, I intellectually understand I'm not this body. Okay, done. It's something that really has to be realized, and we have to realize it and implement it throughout our lives. Otherwise, we're bound to suffer because of this ignorance of our spiritual nature. It's described that the source of suffering, which is called klesha, continues because we have these material desires called bija. So we have klesha, we have the suffering we experience, we have the seed of desire. This is actually explained in the sixth canto in the story of Ajamil. So, and they are both coming from avidya, ignorance. So it is ignorance that propels this this cycle of suffering. So how do we get out of this cycle of klesha, bija, avidya? It's explained very easily, only through the process of bhakti. Bhakti is able to uproot the ignorance, which is the cause of suffering, and the cause of the seed of suffering, which continues our cycle of suffering within this material world. So this bhakti is process of bhakti, devotional service, is absolutely critical to understand, so that we can actually realize these examples, so we can realize that we are not the body, that we are the spirit soul. So Srimad Bhagavatam tells us right in the beginning of the second chapter of the first canto about how knowledge and renunciation come about automatically from bhakti. Vasudeva Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prajojita Janayat Yashu Vairagyam Gyanam Chayad Haitukam. By rendering devotional service unto the personality of Godhead Sri Krishna, one immediately acquires causeless knowledge and detachment from the world. So this causeless knowledge and detachment from the world, they come as byproducts of bhakti. It is not that I perform, that I remember or I learn so many verses or I am so renounced and then bhakti comes about. It's really more the other way around. Of course, those things can be helpful. Knowledge and renunciation can be helpful in the process of bhakti, but ultimately bhakti is the cause of knowledge and renunciation, as described here in the Srimad Bhagavatam, that one acquires causeless knowledge and detachment from the world. Why is it called causeless? It means that we are not causing it. It is not that, you know, I do something and I get some result in some mechanical way. It's causeless because it comes by the mercy of the Guru and Krishna. So in that way, this causeless knowledge and detachment arises through the process of bhakti, through loving devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So, what is the process of devotional service? This is my lead-in to this week, which is a week that we are specially dedicating to the chanting of the holy name. We have our Kirtan Mela, what are we calling it? The Holy Name Festival, real simple. Festival of the Holy Name, that was simple enough. Festival of the Holy Name, which is coming up, and we have different bhajans and kirtans occurring through the week, culminating Friday and Saturday, two full, wonderful days of chanting. Why all this emphasis on chanting? Because chanting is the process for the sage of Kali. This is our process of bhakti yoga that will help us to understand that we are the spirit soul, we are eternal servants of Krishna, and we are not this body that is trapped in this material world. In the 12th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Shukadeva Goswami describes the miseries of Kali Yuga and all of the faults in Kali Yuga and all of the shortcomings. We're short-lived, we're unlucky, we're misguided. So many things are wrong in the sage of Kali. But then he concludes in 12:351, he says, "My dear king, although Kali Yuga is an ocean of faults, there is still one good quality about this age. Simply by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, one can become free from material bondage and be promoted to the transcendental kingdom." So we have this dispensation, in a sense, in Kali Yuga. Although it is the most difficult age for self-realization, we're given this process of Sankirtan Jagya. And this chanting will bring freedom from the cycle of birth and death. Bhagavatam 1.1.14 says, "Living beings who are entangled in the complicated meshes of birth and death can be freed immediately by even unconsciously chanting the holy name of Krishna, who is feared by fear personified." So the glories of the holy name are unlimited. We could speak for hours and days about the holy name and understand that has great power, particularly in this age of Kali. In fact, in the story of Ajamil in the sixth canto, Yamaraj gives very nice instructions to the Yamadutas about the powers of chanting. And he says, "Therefore, it should be understood that one is easily relieved from all sinful reactions by chanting the holy name of the Lord and chanting of his quality and activities. This is the only process recommended for relief from sinful reactions. Even if one chants the holy name of the Lord with the improper pronunciation, he will achieve relief from material bondage if he chants without offenses. So this was the case of Ajamil. Although he was actually not even consciously calling for the name of God, when he called the name of Narayan, who was his son, he did so without offense. It's described that this is without offense because it was just in a state of pure helplessness. He was not trying to, you know, get any particular reward or do anything, or, you know, he had his only motivation was just out of complete fear and out of anxiety or whatever. At the time of death, he called out the name of his son Narayan, but with no other motivation. Therefore, it's considered to be offenseless chanting, and therefore, of course, he was saved from the Yamadutas, and the Vishnudutas came, struck at him, and we know the whole story. And then he was given an opportunity to perform pure devotional service after that. So there's great benefit in chanting. We understand that chanting is a source of liberation. It is a source of our freedom from bondage in this material world. It is our source of knowledge and inspiration and understanding Krishna. But for the devotee, chanting goes beyond that. Chanting is not simply something that we do to get some reward and I can get liberation, I can become free from this material world. But chanting is something that is of great pleasure to the devotees. It is what the devotees do. It's our constitutional position. A couple of really nice verses are given in the Nectar Devotion. They're quoted from Padma Purana and the Adi Purana. One is, the name of the Lord fulfills all desires like Chintamani. It is the very form of Krishna. It is full of consciousness and rasa. It is complete, pure, and eternally liberated. This is because of the non-difference to the name and Krishna. That's from the Padma Purana. And by singing my names, a person will attain a position close to me. I make this promise. That person, O Arjuna, purchases me, from the Adi Purana. So, in other words, for the devotee, it's a very intimate relationship that we have with the holy name. And because the devotee begins to understand little by little how Krishna is really in his holy name and how the Krishna and his name are non-different. So that when we are associating with Krishna's name, we are associating directly with him. As described, we may not even understand this consciously or unconsciously. We gain the benefit, and anybody who hears the holy name gains benefit. But for the devotee, we become more and more deeply involved with the holy name. We become more deeply, it becomes part of our life, it becomes part of who we are, and it becomes part of our whole relationship with God. Is seen through the chanting. Here's another nice verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam 2.1.11. O King, constant chanting of the holy name of the Lord after the ways of the great authorities is the doubtless and fearless way of success for all, including those who are free from all material desires, those who desires of all material enjoyment, and also those who are self-satisfied by dint of transcendental knowledge. I actually particularly read this one because I wanted to read the purport by Srila Prabhupada, where he actually gives a little different direction, a little different, you know, he goes a little deeper into this chanting. Srila Prabhupada says, Sri Shukadeva Goswami recommends the transcendental chanting of the holy name of the Lord. By offenseless chanting and hearing of the holy name of the Lord, one becomes acquainted with the transcendental form of the Lord, and then with the attributes of the Lord, and then with the transcendental nature of his pastimes, etc. So in other words, there's this sort of gradual evolution of understanding and realization that one gains through chanting. And I thought this was very nice how Srila Prabhupada describes this. You know, that first we may, after hearing the holy name of the Lord, we become a little attracted to his transcendental form, which we do. We understand that Krishna, this is God, Shyamasundar, and we get some attraction for that form. And then it's described that we become understand the attributes of the Lord. We understand who Krishna really is and our relationship with Krishna. And then we become attracted to the transcendental nature of his pastimes. Those pastimes become more and more dear to the devotee. And this comes about as an evolution of consciousness as we become spiritually advanced and realized simply by the chanting of the holy name. So everything is there within chanting. Everything is there within the holy name. Full realization of Krishna, his name, his form, his activities, his lila. Everything is there if we simply chant. We don't need to do something else or try some other process or, you know, we don't have to, anyway. Simply through these processes of hearing and chanting is sufficient for complete self-realization. And of course, one needs to do that when one takes up the chanting of the holy name under the instruction of the pure devotee. It is through hearing the Maha Mantra from the lips of the pure devotee, as Srila Prabhupada, that one has been able to take up that chanting. On our own, we would be incapable of pure chanting. But because we are here, because we've been instructed in the pure chanting of Hare Krishna by the pure devotee, therefore we're able to take it up to some degree. And being on that path of pure devotional service, it's simply a matter of time that we continue the process of sadhana bhakti till we eventually reach that stage of pure devotional service. And one other last thought is that the devotee sees that chanting is devotional service. It's service to Krishna, and it's also a call for more service to Krishna. It's not that we just chant in a sort of in a vacuum or an abstraction, like I'm sitting here chanting and that's it. No, you know, somebody raised a question in the Sunday feast yesterday, didn't they? I don't remember exactly what it was, but something about, is it better the person who's, you know, working in the kitchen washing pots or the person who's chanting in the temple? I don't know, it was something like that, wasn't it? You know, but, and I was just thinking, the simple answer is it's both, right? I mean, sadhana and service go hand in hand. They're like two parts of our process, and they're inseparable. Because the more that we are chanting, then the more that we want to serve Krishna. And the more that we are serving, this simply enhances our desire to want to hear and chant. In a purport to Majjha Lila, Srila Prabhupada said, when we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, we are saying, Hare, O energy of the Lord, O my Lord Krishna. In this way, we are simply addressing the Lord and his spiritual potency. The devotee always prays to the Lord and his internal energy so that he may engage in their transcendental loving service. When the conditioned soul attains his real spiritual energy and fully surrenders unto the Lord's lotus feet, he tries to engage in the Lord's service. That is the real constitutional position of the living entity. So what we should say to that person who asked that question is, yes, you should perform your sadhana, you should chant your 16 rounds nicely, you should chant and see the deity, and then, being fully surcharged with spiritual energy, go and work in the kitchen all day. Which is really what Srila Prabhupada's mood. Srila Prabhupada, you know, sometimes people would kind of beg the question, they ask, oh, but, you know, I don't have time to chant, or am I too much? And Prabhupada never really gave in that too much. He'd say, do all your service, do more service, and yes, chant all your rounds and do your sadhana. He didn't say, give up one or give up the other. And it's almost like people would try to get him to say, you know, that, and he wouldn't. He would say, do both, you know. And if they couldn't do it, he'd say, like, sleep less, or things like that. So Srila Prabhupada is real clear on this. We have to have strong sadhana, we have to chant our rounds, we have to chant Hare Krishna, and we need to engage our lives and our days in devotional service to the Lord. We need to engage ourselves fully in service, because otherwise, you know, we'll simply, as Prabhupada said, eat and sleep, or we will get distracted, we will go away. We need to be fully engaged. But not only do we need to be fully engaged, but that's what even someone at the pure stage of devotional service does. We are chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna, Radha, please engage me in your devotional service. So, that is what we are meant to do eternally, to engage in their service. Jaya. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Yes, Mataji. Question, can we go over to the back? To Vagatmika?
Hare Krishna. For young people who are not motivated to chant on their own, is it detrimental or beneficial to withhold some privilege of theirs to on condition that they chant. Mm. Get the idea?
Yeah, I do. You know, this is something I've been involved in Gurukula for decades, you know, and this is always a question that came up. I think overall our experience, and I believe it's consistent with Srila Prabhupada's instructions on our raising children, that it's better to, that it be more spontaneous, that we try to just evoke naturally children's desire to chant. Prabhupada also gave the example of modeling, you know, very simple principle that Prabhupada also enunciated. He said, we'll chant and they will chant. They will naturally do what we want to do, what we're doing. If all the adults and the parents, if everybody is chanting, then the children naturally chant. And of course, we encourage, we preach, we explain to children the importance of it. I don't see how any kind of real severe discipline making them chant has really been very beneficial. At least that's what I see, and I don't see that Prabhupada ever really indicated that we should do that. Bribery is sometimes good, but in other words, some positive reinforcement can be there sometimes. Sometimes it's helpful. It's a lower level, obviously, of commitment and understanding and realization. Sometimes in the beginning, you know, children don't have so much realization. You know, we used to think, I remember back in the early days of Gurukula, we thought the children had all these, you know, deep realizations about Krishna consciousness. And the fact of the matter is they really don't so much. Although they're very pure and their service is real, if there's real effect and real benefit and purification, even if a two-year-old is saying Hare Krishna, that has eternal benefit. But, you know, we know that just from our understanding of cognitive development, until about the age of 10 or 11, formal operational thinking or abstract reasoning doesn't really develop. So it's not that children really have necessarily a very deep abstract understanding of the philosophy of Srimad Bhagavatam. And it's actually a kind of a disservice to expect that and to push children to that point. You know, so... But, I mean, often it's, you know, you make it a fun thing, you make it, you know, it's like what you do, it's a game, it's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, it's what we all do. And you see that children naturally take to Krishna consciousness. They really do. I mean, unless there's some real obstacle or something going on, you know, psychological, usually most devotee children take to Krishna consciousness. And so I don't think a lot of, you know, punishment or anything that's necessary. That was a long answer to your question. So, I think there's a follow-up on this. Positive reinforcement. Okay. Well, I think, Madan Mahan, you remember back from the Gurukula days, we did a little bit of that, didn't we? Yes. Yeah. You do this, and then you get some reward. Yeah, a little bit like that. You don't want to overdo it so that you know chanting becomes something that's material. But sometimes for children, a little encouragement helps. Yeah. Yes, Trivikrankar. Body the size of the soul. Yeah. We couldn't do much with that, could we? 1/10,000 at the tip of a hair. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
No, I want to just to clarify, I'm not saying that they shouldn't. Obviously, we want to teach the philosophy. I'm just saying be realistic on how deeply they may understand it. But what's important about that and what you said, what Srila Prabhupada said, is when that stage comes, when children get to the point where they begin to question, when they have that higher intelligence, if they have that foundation of Krishna consciousness, then so many of their questions will be answered. And that can be referred to when you discuss with them. And they do. They'll go through some questioning. It would be expected. In other words, that's an intelligent human being questions, right? You know, but if that foundation is there, a philosophy that can be drawn from, then that's very good. Then they can, that will help them so much. That's a good point. Okay. Oh, Kalapani. Yes, very nice point. If the conditions are there and Krishna consciousness, you know, it's for all of us, isn't it? Children and adults. If Krishna consciousness is presented nicely and it's, you know, in that way that it's, we have just, you know, what, like Prabhupada would often say, that sometimes you even say, this is a recreational, you know, activity. It says, you know, you're chanting, dancing, taking prasadam, you know, what's not to enjoy? So in that way, as you say, if it's presented very nicely like that, children will automatically take to it. I mean, we all had that experience. There may be one or two that, like you say, the bring the horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can't make everybody take to Krishna consciousness. You know, it's a matter of the heart. But if it's presented in such a way, then the natural propensity of the heart to serve Krishna, you know, will be reawakened and will come about. Prabhupada is talking about the natural stage of the body, right?
Yeah.
I mean, naturally. I mean, the identification with the body is so strong that even the Mahabhagavat will, in language, sometimes almost refer to almost like the self and the body. You know, sometimes we speak that way. We say, I'm getting old. I'm sick. Obviously, I'm not getting old. I'm not sick. I'm not dying. Not I, the soul, but we tend to, because it's so strong, that connection, you know, we tend to talk about ourselves, our body, our gross and subtle bodies, the self. So I think when Srila Prabhupada says something like that, it's kind of like a figure of speech that we just sort of normally speak that way. Yeah. In one purport, I remember Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur even said that, you know, it's actually in his commentary to the Anya Balasita Shunyam verse, he said that it's even natural, even for a great devotee, to sometimes, you know, like, fear for the body. In other words, if one was attacked immediately or there was some immediate danger, it said almost everyone will immediately try to preserve the body. And he said it's natural. He said that, you know, just being in the body, it's so strong that it's natural. He said it's not a great fault. It's natural that we do that. He said, but then, of course, the advanced devotee immediately understands his real position as the soul within the body, you know, but just that natural response to protect the body is there, you know, and it's going to be there as long as we're in these bodies. Okay, one more, and then we should need to quit. Trivikram. All right, quick one, and then Trivikram.
Srila Prabhupada says in the five canto that our
Rukmi, yeah. How do we leave on Sagar? Oh, we want to join Krishna's spiritual family. You know, Rukmi was her material brother, just, you know, in that particular manifestation in the material world. So we want to be part of Krishna's spiritual family, yeah, eternally. Okay, Trivikram Prabhu. Our tool. Well, yeah. In other words, the body and the senses are both our means of entanglement and our means of liberation, right? It's described that way. That how we use them, it's the process of Yukta Vairagya. We use the body, we use the senses in Krishna's service. They're our means and our process of deliverance. Otherwise, opposite, means of entanglement. Okay. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.